Good morning again. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our second hour, so welcome back those who were here in the first hour. If you missed our first hour, you can go back. We're posted on YouTube. That's my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also on YouTube, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a menu there that has services. It'll link you there to YouTube, or you can go directly to YouTube. Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for being with us. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by, join with us for Sunday, 10 o'clock, and then again at 11:15 right now. And also, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're studying the Epistle to the Philippians on Sunday morning, first hour, and the Epistle to the Ephesians on Thursday. On Wednesday at 2 o'clock, right here at our house, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies. They're currently studying various aspects and themes in the book of Acts. So if you're of the female persuasion, you can certainly join with her for that class. I know that the ladies have an enjoyable study. Sometimes I'm out in the back room studying and I can hear them, and it's just a great time. So if you'd like to be part of that, that's Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, as we've said, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And this is the local church, which is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we're edified of soul, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation in-house and our extended family in various places around the country and around the world. I appreciate thank you so much to the Lord for the opportunity to minister beyond our four walls. So thank you so much. Again, we always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our classes, as most of you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary, actually, moment by moment through the day, but especially before the study of the Word of God, to make sure that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance and convicts of sin, and therefore, even as believers, we have old sin natures, and we do commit personal sins. I know it's hard to believe, but we do. And therefore, we need to have spiritual cleansing. Just like you wash your hands, you need to cleanse your soul momentarily, moment by moment during the day, and acknowledge any personal sins. When we do, the scripture is clear. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This means that we're forgiven because of the work Christ did on the cross, and also the sins that we committed that we perhaps forgot about or didn't know that we committed. All of those are expunged pardon me, as we acknowledge them, according to 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and many Old Testament passages as well. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful to be able to have freedom in this country, to assemble together and study your word in the way that you instruct us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation. We thank you especially for the freedom that we have in this country right now. We pray for our new president, President Trump, that you would protect him from the naysayers. We thank you for this reprieve that we've had from evil in our nation. And we pray that there would be freedom ringing around the world during these days. Thank you that you've given us this time frame in which to participate and to live the life that you desire for us. Now, as we study your word, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the second hour to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. In our first hour this morning, we've been studying the epistle to the Philippians, and we have noted the verse 12 of chapter 2, which talked about the idea or the principle, I should say, of salvation. In that case, it says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We have noted this is what we call phase 2 salvation, and we're actually describing that in this section, point 10. Now, if you haven't been with us, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there is the doctrine of salvation. This is not the most comprehensive doctrine. As I mentioned, Dr. Chafer, in his Systematic Theology of 8 volumes, has at least an entire volume dedicated to salvation. So I won't cover all of that, but it is a theological subject. It is the most important thing, after all, in Christendom, and that is to be born again, to be saved. But there's much more to it than that, and so we have put together these pages to present the doctrine of salvation. We don't have time to go back through the entire doctrine because we are already in point 10. And if you weren't with us, you can go back and get the study at Grace and Truth Bible Church, and here have all the information and all the verses. Just to look at the definition one more time before we go to verse 10, it says, biblically, salvation is the transforming work of God on behalf of man. It includes all of the divine undertaking to provide for this transformation from the estate in which man is lost, condemned by God, and separated from a relationship with him, to an estate wherein man is brought into a right relationship with God. Well, that's a general definition, but it could be broken down into many different aspects and also three phases, because salvation is just not the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ and are said to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the beginning, but that's not the end of salvation. That's only the entrance part. From there, you live an entire life whenever you believe in Christ, whenever you are born again. You don't die immediately. You have to live. You live in that salvation. And during your Christian experience, you demonstrate the salvation that you have been given by faith alone in Christ alone. Not only that, when you die, or if the Lord takes us at the rapture, instantaneously you will receive a glorified resurrection body. This is called salvation as well. So we've been looking at these three aspects of salvation as we've gone through this. We've looked at the various words, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. In the Greek, of course, it's soteria, which means salvation. But it's not just spiritual salvation. It can also be deliverance. As a matter of fact, in most of the Old and New Testament passages where these words are found, they do not refer to being born again or even to spiritual salvation at all, but refer rather to deliverance from adversity or combat situation. And so we have many uses of the word salvation. In the Hebrew, we have the word Yeshua. Same thing there. Mostly it refers to deliverance from adversity or combat or some difficult situation. But in some places, such as the passages that we have considered, it has to do with spiritual being born again, spiritual living the Christian life, and the spiritual resurrection body. I was trying to think of the word resurrection. At any rate, we've gone through a number of points. One of these points that we covered recently, of course, was what we were saved from, and we have what we are saved to. And so that's important because I know from time to time I've talked to people and I say, you know, are you saved? And they go, saved from what? Saved to what? And so it's a good idea to go through this point because we're saved from the penalty of sin. That takes some explanation, which we've already given. Because in Adam, all die, and therefore we are condemned in our human existence because of the sin of Adam. It's called original sin, and there's a penalty of condemnation and separation from God. And so we're saved from that penalty by faith in Christ. Secondarily, we're saved from the power of sin, which tends to control us in our life through something called the old sin nature. By the way, if you're with us on Thursday, we're studying that particular theological subject as well, the doctrine of the old sin nature. Probably almost as important as the doctrine of salvation, because it explains the reason people act so horribly. Even believers do terrible things. It's because we have this onboard computer, if you will, called the old sin nature. For Adam, it was a new sin nature. For us, it's old. It's as old as Adam. But we're controlled by it unless we have a new nature through the Holy Spirit. At regeneration, we get that new nature, which allows us to not necessarily be under the control of the old sin nature, but rather under the control of the new nature and the Holy Spirit. So we're saved from the power or control of the sin nature. And then in eternity, when we are resurrected, we're saved from the very presence of sin. In our resurrection body, no old sin nature, no sins at all, and therefore in that glorified resurrection body, we will be saved from the very presence of sin as well. And we're saved from death. The three categories of death are spiritual death, separated from God eternally, temporal death, which is separated from God in time. This happens to believers who commit sin. They're temporarily separated from God. It's what we call temporal death, means in time, and their Christian life. The remedy, of course, we've already noted, 1 John 1:9. Temporal death, then, is slavery to sin and the old sin nature. So we're saved from that. And we're saved from the second death, which is the lake of fire, the destiny of all the unbelievers in the human race from the first people after Adam, since he and the woman were saved, that rejected God's plan, to the last man as an unbeliever on planet Earth, as well as Satan and the fallen angels, all will be cast into the lake of fire, so says John in Revelation. Then that's what we're saved from. What are we saved to? We're saved to a new quality of life, newness of life. Romans 6:4, 2 Corinthians 5:17 describe the fact that we are new creatures. You may look in the mirror and say, looks the same to me, except it looks like an older version of myself. But really, you are a new creature. And if you could see it from God's perspective, you probably have a radiance that you can't see. God sees his believers all over the planet, and he sees a radiance there. I believe it's the glory. It won't be visible until we get our resurrection body, at which time we'll have that radiance visible, I believe. So we're in a new quality of life. We have a freedom in life. Jesus makes us free, and the Word of God makes us free as well when we study it. We've noted that in John 8:32 and 36. And then, of course, we are saved unto, and not just freedom and a new kind of life, but an abundant life. In John chapter 10:10, we have an abundant life promised to us as believers. We're also then saved not only to this everlasting life, but we're saved to a resurrection. We're going to get a brand new body. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to it. And as we move into senior status, many of us who are, we think more and more about that. You know, when you're 15, 18, 20, 25, you're going to live forever and you don't think about eternity. But as the body begins to deteriorate, perhaps as the memory seems to slide, you think, when am I going to get this resurrection body? And so we look more forward to it. So we're going to have a resurrection body just like Jesus Christ when he was resurrected. It's the same body that we will see him in at the marriage supper of the Lamb when he shares that communion with us in the future. And we have blessings that accrue to that resurrection body. They're described in particularly 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, as well as other places in the book of Revelation, where it addresses the church and speaks of different rewards that will be available to believers for meritorious service. But meritorious service doesn't mean that we're doing it on our own. We're doing it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And when we do our works in that way, we have potential rewards, so described in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. And in addition to eternal blessings, we have these specific decorations or rewards. So there are more than just the rewards. There are eternal blessings. Some of those would include the inheritance that we have of rulership with Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we went last week. And then we looked at point 10, which are the three aspects or phases, as we call them, of salvation. We enter the plan of God through belief in Jesus Christ. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer used the word appropriation, salvation, for this. Some people call it justification, and it is justification, but justification occurs at the moment of salvation and moment by moment throughout the Christian life. So simply that word can be used for different aspects. So I like the word appropriation, and that is the fact that we've appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone the salvation provided by him on the cross of Calvary. We noted a number of passages, Acts 16:31, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and a host of other passages that we have discussed. This is the gift aspect. God gives us this as a gift simply by believing. We don't do any works, we get it as a gift. Second phase is the demonstration phase. That's what we find right here in Philippians 2, 12, as we mentioned in the first hour and in previous classes. So we have this second phase of salvation. Most of the passages in the New Testament that deal with salvation are speaking about phase two, the Christian way of life, not being born again, but living in that righteousness, living in that new life, living in that abundant life. That is, of course, the area that we're calling here the demonstration phase. Some call it sanctification. That word is used in Scripture. But notice these words that are used, such as justification and sanctification, must be interpreted in the context in which they are found. For example, at the moment of salvation, we are sanctified because we're set apart for a holy purpose. But what if we don't live a holy life? Well, then we're not being constantly sanctified. We're set apart, but we're not living a set apart life. So we're constantly being sanctified. Most of the passages in the New Testament address the aspect of demonstration and ongoing sanctification, not just being set apart, but living a set apart life. So that's phase two, the demonstration phase of salvation. And this, of course, is the walk, the Christian walk. Paul calls it a walk. He says, walk in the Spirit. And he also says, I run with endurance the race that is set before me. So in some passages, it speaks of the Christian life as standing. We have the song, standing on the promises. We stand on the word of God, but we walk in the Spirit. We walk in a new life. We walk in the light. And then Paul says, you ought to pick up the pace. You ought to run a little bit. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. So we have standing, we have walking, and we have running as demonstrating the Christian way of life. Standing would be moment by moment. Walking is your ongoing activity. Doctrine of walking describes that whole process, and then running as if you're competing against others, but in reality, you're competing against yourself. This, of course, is the demonstration phase. 1 Corinthians 15:2 talks about it, as well as our passage, Philippians 2:12. We left off last time. This has been review. I realize that. For those who are new with us, they might say, well, I don't even know where you're coming from. So we're in the doctrine of salvation. We're looking at the aspects of salvation. This is page 3, and it is the point 10 in our study. The third aspect here is the anticipation phase, and that is the fact that we are anticipating the day that Jesus Christ will meet us in the air. 3 Thessalonians tells us that the Lord will meet us in the air, and we will rise and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, he tells the Corinthian church, and receive an imperishable resurrection body. Kind of on the way up, our body's going to be transformed. So we'll be taken up, apparently become invisible to the earth and to the people on earth, and they'll wonder where they went. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. Of course, the unbelievers and those who reject the Bible say this is absolutely nuts, which is tragic because they will live, if they are alive now, into a period known as the tribulation, followed by another 3.5 years of the great tribulation. And on earth, literally all hell will break loose. There will be someone known as the Antichrist. We don't know who he is. Maybe he's alive now. But at that time, he will come into focus. He will claim to be God, and he will make every person on planet Earth to obey him, to be subject to him, to worship him as God. And if they don't, they will suffer martyrdom as believers in Jesus Christ. Many will die as martyrs during that horrible time. So this is kind of, this time that we live in is a great time. It's an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and not experience the tribulation and the horror that's coming to planet Earth as discipline for their unbelief. So anticipation is the motivation that actually is kind of looking at our resurrection body as the prize. So we have the gift of salvation, we have the walk or the standing and the running of the Christian life, and then we have, of course, the prize at the end. And the prize is at the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are evaluated. Keep in mind, again, those works that we have that are evaluated as good works are the works we've done under the auspices of the filling of the Holy Spirit through the incarnate Word of God. And if we do it outside of that, under the old sin nature, it simply becomes sinful or evil and is burned up. Yet we are saved so as through fire, and we receive that resurrection body. Passages that describe this third phase, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. Let's start in verse 27. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, after this, judgment. So people say, well, if I die, I'll just let my good works outweigh my bad and God will accept me or he won't. Well, the idea is that there is a judgment coming, and it says it right here, after this life is judgment. If you don't believe, or some people say, well, I don't even believe in a judgment. Well, it doesn't change the fact that God says there is one. Reality trumps your imagination or rejection of reality. And then verse 28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once. Now this once is an adverb here. It's the adverb hapax, where we get the word hapax legomena, which means a word that only occurs once. We see that a lot in Scripture. Paul coins words, they're hapax legomena, one time only. So it's a time-sensitive adverb. So Christ, having been offered once and for all time. So not only was he offered for all sins, for all members of the human race, he died for the whole world, not just for the elect, so-called. He died for every member of the human race. And he did it once and for all time, and he did it once for all sins. All sins were poured out and judged in him. So he suffered once to bear the sins of many. Can't get any clearer than that. Shall appear a second time. So he came once, that is the first advent, the incarnation, and he bore the sins of the human race on the cross. He died, he was buried physically, and he resurrected physically, now seated at the right hand of the Father, anticipating the second time. He's coming again. The second time, of course, is twofold. Paul describes that in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be over there in just a moment, but over in 2 Thessalonians, talks about the gathering of the church as well as the second advent to follow. Two separate events that occur as part of the second coming. So he comes a second time, and it says here, not to bear sin, but for those who eagerly await him for what? Salvation. Now, this is where I've had some of the people in various cults say, see, you're never saved until the end. And then if you're good, you get in. If you're not, no salvation. This is phase three salvation. This is in context, the deliverance of our body from this mortal estate to a resurrected, glorified body. It's phase three of salvation. When you understand that a word in the Bible has to be interpreted in the context in which it is found, then you can understand and rightly divide the word of truth. I've repeated it many, many times. The errors in Christendom today and by churches and pastors are usually because people do not interpret the Bible in terms of the context in which it was found. I've had seminary professors who emphasize it over and over and over. You can't just take the etymology, the original meaning of a word, and make it be the meaning forever. We don't even do that in English. we destroy the meanings of old words by giving them new meanings. I simply get the word gay. Back in the 50s, gay meant we're having a wonderful time and a party. Today, it means someone with some sexual perversion. So the word gay has a different meaning in different contexts. And so we have to be careful about saying, well, let's have a gay time now, because people may think they were in some type of sexual depravity. In the old days, they had a gay time all the time. They had parties and really enjoyed others in fellowship. So words have a context. And the Bible is, of course, written in words. And God has those words in a meaning. They have an original etymology, but they also have derived contextual meanings. I can't overemphasize that, because that's what salvation here is. Phase one, entrance. Phase two, living the life. Phase three, getting that resurrection body, here called salvation. Unto a salvation at the second advent, you get your resurrection body. All right, that's the key thing on this one. And so we see it here. We have it in a number of other passages as well. Colossians chapter 3, we might go over there. Philippians, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Everybody's there but me. I'll get there. Philippians 3 and verse 4. All right. Colossians 3, 4. Well, I would be in the wrong place for sure. All right. Colossians 3, 4. And it says here, I got to start on verse 2 here. I just hate to do this. Let's go to verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have. Wait a minute. I haven't been resurrected yet. I'm still physically alive. It means that positionally, you're already seated at the right hand of God. If you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. Can't get any clearer. You don't need Greek for that. That's English. The only Greek we need to know is that it's certain that we have been put into that position. Then it says, command, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. It says here, for you have died. I'm not dead. How does he mean I've died? Again, positionally, we are dead. When Christ died, we shared that death. It's as if somehow, miraculously, you could go back in time and be in the body of Christ on the cross and die. You can't do that, but it says Paul claims that that's what happened to you. That's what happened to him. If we died, here it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's the verse we wanted. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, won't that be? We meet him in the air at the rapture of the church. Then you will also be revealed with him in glory. We will be revealed with him when we meet him in the air. Where are we going to be revealed? Well, we see that over in Daniel chapter 7, I believe it's 7, where he talks about the fact that we're going to come before the Father on the throne, and Jesus will be presented with the kingdom, and we will be in the cloud. Doesn't tell us it's a church, but since we meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, we'll always be with the Lord. When he returns to receive the kingdom from the Father in Daniel 7, obviously we're going to be with him in the clouds, and he will present us as his church to the Father. I better check that out just to make sure. It's been a while since we've been in Daniel, but we'll give you that passage as well. This is over in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, it is. Daniel chapter 7 talks about this time in verse 13 of Daniel 7. I love this passage. I never get tired of going here, because this is where I see the church in the Old Testament. Oh, it's invisible, but since we're going to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and always be with him, when the Lord returns with the clouds, guess where we'll be? In the clouds. Has to be. 13 says, I kept on looking in the night vision. That's Daniel. And he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven. All right, that's the Shekinah glory, of course. The Old Testament saints understood that. But since we're going to be with Christ when he returns, we're going to be in those clouds. So he comes with the clouds of heaven. One like the Son of Man was coming. Why does it say the Son of Man and not the Son of God? It refers to his humanity. Son of God refers to his deity. Word Son of Man referred to his humanity. In this case, his glorified, resurrected humanity. Thank you very much. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? This is a title really for all members of the Trinity, but in this case, it refers to the Father. So you have a scene somewhere in mid-heaven, I suspect, where we are all gathered in the clouds, and this throne is set up. It's presented in the first verses of this chapter 7. We aren't going to spend time there. We've done it before. And it says, and he was presented before him. And of course, when Christ is presented, he is the head. What are we? We're the body of Christ. Now, of course, in this scenario, we would be the bride of Christ. So Christ is presented in all his glory before the Father, resurrected body, as the head of the church, and the body of the church, I believe, will be here. I'll argue anybody on this point because I think we can prove it from the scriptures clearly. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. There's the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years that will ensue from this point. This is Daniel writing probably 500 plus B.C., somewhere around 530 B.C. And it says that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. Well, that's not going to be an eternity. This is on earth during the millennium. All the nations, Gentile nations will be there, those Gentile nations who believed in Jesus the Messiah. The Hebrew people who have believed and come to faith in Messiah during that tribulation where they see so many killed for their faith, but there will be those delivered and they will all serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is, now this is an interesting word, it says one. And the word in the Aramaic is the relative pronoun which, and is sometimes translated as which is unique. This his kingdom is one, his kingdom is that which, it is unique. The Aramaic is the Hebrew letters, as we use them, actually Aramaic letters, D-I-D. And D-I with a yod indicates uniqueness. And his kingdom is unique, which will not be destroyed. And then it says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. All of this going on, of course, you can only imagine that he was just seeing all this. And it was scary to him. And of course, the angel says, don't worry, you'll get the information a little later. And he's going to explain that to him in the last chapter of Daniel. But that's where we meet the Lord, and we'll have our resurrection body as well. All right, let's see. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, we'll start in verse 3 and get a running start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We know what that is, rapture, huh? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to have a resurrection. That's our living hope. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And where is it reserved in heaven for you all? You all who, believers, here the Hebrew Christians in the address of Peter, but all of us as we read it, so who, all of us, are protected. Wow, we're protected by the power of God through faith. What's faith? Faith is belief in the Word of God. And faith is what we live by. We're to live by faith and not by sight. We're protected by the faith. That is the Word of God, and our belief in it protects us. And here it says, through faith, unto a salvation. That's that phase three. See, there it is. That's not being born again. He's writing to believers. They're already saved. How say you, Peter, that they're going to be saved? This is phase three, to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, it is the salvation phase three when they get a resurrection body as well. And then, of course, other passages that address this, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and we noted 1 Corinthians 3:15 and following. All right, so those are then the three phases of salvation. That brings us to point 11. What is then the message of salvation? The message of salvation is presented as good news. Good news. The Old Testament speaks about it when Jesus is prophesied as talking about the time when he would open the text and read in the synagogue and give good news to the world at that time. And when he opened the text and read, he read from the Old Testament with regard to the good news, and the good news was the message of the gospel that he was proclaiming. We talk about the good news in many passages. The word good news comes from euangelia. Angelia means a message. Eu means good, so a good message, translated good news. Euangelia is the noun, good news. Euangelizo is the verb that means to bring good news. In other words, to proclaim what we call the gospel. Matter of fact, the word gospel is a translation of, or a conjunction of, good news. Good news, squash it down, gospel. It is the good news. Many passages, Paul spoke about it in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of salvation, for it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew, Gentile, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So the salvation is the gospel message. There we see it in Romans 1:16. In Ephesians, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and 13. Here it says, in him, that is Jesus Christ, also, after listening to the message of the truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed. So the gospel is presented. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He's undiminished deity and true humanity and the sin bearer. And you believed. You were sealed. I like this. Sealed. How much do these people say you can lose your salvation? If you've believed in Jesus Christ and you're sealed, you cannot lose your salvation. Don't ever let anybody con you with that. There's nothing so stupid or foolish that you can do to lose your salvation. Yes, you can do foolish things. Yes, you can do stupid things. And God has paid for all of those. And you're saved regardless of the sins you've committed because they're all paid for. However, living the Christian life can merit reward and specific blessing, and you have blessing in time as well. So it's not wise to be foolish in your decisions. Nevertheless, you've been sealed. You can't lose it in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, that is the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So it's sealed up. It's like a trunk with a lock on it. All the blessing, the inheritance, everything there for you in eternity, including resurrection body, sealed up. Nobody can attack it. You can't lose it. It says here, an inheritance with a view, looking forward, to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What's God's own possession? Your body, your person, your soul, basically. Your body is going to be converted into a resurrection body, but you are his possession. We are his prized possession, just as in the Old Testament, Israel was the prized possession of God, and he dealt with Israel as a child and as his wife, and different metaphors presenting how God dealt with Israel. Same thing is true with us as the church. So the good news then, of course, is to God's glory, and we have this sealing ministry. One of the things I think about when a sealing, we don't do it too much nowadays, but in ancient times they had scrolls, and you could open the scroll and read it. So what they would do is they would put hot wax along that where you'd open the scroll, and then they'd use a signet ring and stick it into the wax. And of course, it would break easily. And if someone was rough with the scroll, it would break the seal and you could open it. And so if a scroll got to you and the seal was broken, you knew somebody wrote it. Or you could go in and change it up or whatever. But that seal guaranteed that it would be exactly as it was written when it was written and when it came to you. Today, we don't do that much. We kind of lick the envelope, or they have even, you pull out a tab and you got some stickum on there. It's just not the same. But many times people today, even on an envelope, will put a little wax on there and have some kind of a ring and put a seal on the envelope. I think that's kind of cool. But the idea is so that it gets to the destination intact. If we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be delivered intact to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to have the augment of the resurrection body. So the message then is the good news. 1 Peter chapter 1, 9 through 12. Let's add that one in. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. Now, unfortunately, when we come to these passages, we're in a context that starts in verse 6. But I want to save time because we're coming down to the close here. And so we're looking to the fact that as believers, we're going to obtain as the outcome of our faith. He's speaking here, of course, to these Hebrew Christians, and he's saying the outcome of your faith for salvation, the outcome of their faith unto salvation of your souls. Now, this, again, is a phase three deliverance. It's the outcome. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. So this looks at salvation almost in its entirety, phase 1, 2, and 3, unto the glory. So we have a number of passages that address the idea then of glorification. Now we have the glory of God at the moment of salvation, but people often speak of this third phase as the glorification. And truly it is the glorification because we have been saved, obviously, and therefore we will in the future be saved at the resurrection, getting a resurrection body. This is the anticipation phase. We also call it the prize phase. All right. Point 12 then, the blessings of salvation. Now, I don't have time to go through all of these blessings, but we have, for example, I have a booklet here by Pastor R.B. Thiem, Now with the Lord, Houston, Texas, developed this many years ago. It's a real short little book. It's called The Plan of God. And in it, he has listed some of the blessings of God. I think in the back portion here, it has some 34. If it's in this one, is it in this one? It is? Yeah, I think it's in this one. I think I looked at it. At any rate, 34 blessings. I think more have been added to it because many of those blessings can be expanded into multiple blessings. So we have blessings that go beyond at least 30 to 60 different blessings that accrue to you as a believer when you accept Christ as Savior. Some of them for time. Some of them are in your resurrection body in eternity, such as the rewards, such as rulership in the millennium. But you receive these blessings, and there are some 30 to 60 spiritual blessings in Christ. And these are found, as I said, in various studies in the Word of God. The last point here, the security of salvation. The security, we've kind of already talked about that. Salvation of the believer in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. One of my favorite passages we quote usually at the end of the service is over in 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13, particularly verse 13. 1 John 5, 11 is where it starts, and it says, "The witness is this, that God has given us everlasting life." I translate it rather than eternal. Both can be translated. The context determines which it is. God has eternal life. We have everlasting life. We don't exist from eternity past. Only as God created us and brought us into human history. So it says here that we have everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. Then he says this famous verse, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life." Now, this idea of knowing is in the Greek. There are several different words. In fact, there are three main words for knowing. There's gnosis, there's epignosis, and there's oida. Gnosis means knowledge that you acquire as if you went to class and you learned some facts. That's knowledge that you simply perceive and store. Epignosis means you've built knowledge on top of knowledge. For example, you studied basic arithmetic, then you went to algebra, then you went to advanced algebra, then you went on to trigonometry, and eventually to calculus and beyond. And that's epignosis. That's knowledge on top of knowledge on top of knowledge. In the scripture, it indicates knowledge that is not only studied and learned temporarily, but it's knowledge that has been believed and is processed through the soul. But there is one higher word for learning or knowledge, and it's oida, O-I-D-A. Looks very different. It's kind of a weird word. It comes from an ancient perfect tense in the Greek. The perfect tense indicates something that happened in the past with results that go on forever. Oida is a perfect tense, although it is usually translated as a present tense. But it is a present tense that has the idea of something you've learned, you've believed, and is now something you treasure in your soul forever. And we might say it is something that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Oida. That's the word that's found here. Not gnosis, not epignosis, which would be good, but it's oida. And again, the verse says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," referring to his deity, "in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life." Well, that kind of wraps up our study. However, we're going to look at some of those particulars next week at the end. We've got them there on the following pages, 4, 5 of this study, which go through different aspects of salvation. And we have noted them in the introduction, and we give them definitions and a full treatment at the end of the study. Father God, again, thank you for this opportunity to study this fantastic doctrine. We recognize that there's more to salvation than meets the eye. There's more than just being born again. There's more than simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the daily life that is produced and demonstrates the salvation that we believe through the finished work of your Son. And there's that anticipation and great expectation of the resurrection body as part of the reward system at the end of this life, or at the rapture of your Son for us. We thank you for these things, Father, and yet for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past as he designed this plan for the human race. And as he designed this plan, he so loved the world that he would create that whosoever would believe in his Son would not perish but have everlasting life. If that's you, you can put your name in there, because Jesus Christ is born through the Virgin and therefore came into human history as a sinless human being and lived a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross. He was also undiminished deity, part of the Godhead. He was the member of the Godhead that decided, after the vote was taken, to come into human history and to take a body that was prepared for him in the Virgin Mary and become a human being. That person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, has given to you everlasting life if you want it. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." As we just noted in 1 John 5:13, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to study this tremendous doctrine that is the very heart of what we are and exist and hope to be in the scripture as salvation. We thank you for this marvelous doctrine. We thank you for our salvation. We pray that you give us the desire and the motivation to give this gospel to others who likewise can join the royal family and be saved eternally. We thank you for these things, and we pray this study in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.